We're going to be talking about what the gospel looks like in action today. We're coming back to our study in the book of Romans. And we're going to look at three spheres of interaction that we have as followers of Christ. Spheres of interaction within the church, with the world at large, and also with those who may mistreat us or disagree with us. We're going to be picking back up today, and if you've got a Bible or a Bible app and you'd like to follow along, if you'll head over to Romans chapter 12, please. Last week, as we began chapter 12, and remember chapter 12 marks the last section of this book. Chapters 12 through 16 are all just going to be kind of the final thing that Paul is dealing with. And here he's dealing with what this is going to look like, how this gospel in action is revealed, and how it brings about a level of unity within the church. And so as he began this, he was exhorting the Romans and us to embody the gospel, and, you know, to offer our bodies to God. Because remember, the gospel is not just a set of truths that we agree with and just say, oh yeah, that sounds right, I'm agreeing with that. But it's something that's lived out. And the only way anything gets lived out is if it's lived out through our bodies, through how it is that we live in this world. And so that's going to happen as we resist copying the ways of this broken world, and we allow God to shape us according to his purpose and his plan as he's revealed it through Jesus, by changing the way that we think. And that's what he was talking about. You know, in some translations it says the renewing of your mind. I like the NLT. It just says change our thinking on these things. And so as we work together, coming together as Christ's community to learn what it is that he values, then we also, as a community, are representing Christ's body in the world. That's the other thing that Paul talked about. We're not called to some individualistic religion where we just kind of figure out our own thing and do our own thing. But we're drawn into this teamwork that's found in a community of faith, where we learn how to do this stuff together. God wants to use all of us. He wants to empower all of us for his service so that we can embody this good news of God's love for this world. So that's where we left off last week. Paul is listing off examples of service that God calls us to and encouraging us to cooperate together in this calling. And now today, Paul's going to continue along those lines of thinking, going on to describe the kind of behavior and attitude and speech that is going to be produced by this renewed thinking, this renewed mind that we have from the gospel. People who've been changed by the gospel. We're going to focus on what the gospel looks like in action. You know, we surrender our bodies, our lives to God for his shaping. And this then, what Paul is going to describe, is what our lives should look like as it's lived out in these various spheres of interaction. So with that in mind, if you're there in Romans chapter 12, I'm going to pick up where we left off, starting with verse 9. Paul says, don't just pretend to love others, really love them. Hate what's wrong, hold tightly to what's good. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. Never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Rejoice in our confident hope. Be patient in trouble and keep on praying. When God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Always be eager to practice hospitality. Okay, we'll stop there for a moment. So Paul is talking about, you know, first about the gospel changing our thinking in verses 1 through 8. And then he expounds on what he hopes that's going to look like in action. A genuine, non-hypocritical love for each other. A love for each other within this community. Now, anybody with the least bit of familiarity with Jesus' teachings knows that Jesus centered a lot on love. I mean, that was a major theme for him. In Matthew 22, Jesus told us that, you know, that love for God and love for our neighbor summed up the entire Old Testament law. That's, you know, that's the sum of the whole thing there. And in John 13, he told us that a love for one another was going to be the authentic display of our discipleship. Like if somebody's going to know that we belong to Jesus and we're following him, they're going to recognize it by the way that we love each other, whether we love our fellow human being. So obviously, no, we know that we're called to love each other. That was a key element of Jesus's ministry. But Paul throws in an emphasis here, and he says to do this sincerely. Because, you know, don't just say words is what he's trying to get across. Anybody can say words. People can say stuff all the time. But we're called to something deeper, to a life where the power of God for salvation is in operation. That's what he said the gospel is. The power of God for salvation. And the key characteristic of a life that's been changed by this power of salvation is love. So the first thing that we see is that the gospel is an action through sincere love within the church community. There's going to be, like I said, concentric circles of involvement here, and they begin close to us. They begin close at hand in this community that we have, and then it expands outward from there. So the action of the gospel is seen first within the community of believers that's called the church. It's going to be first seen in the church here. This is our training ground. This is our schoolhouse. This is where we gather together and we learn how to do this. We learn how to be patient with one another. We learn how to love each other regardless of how we feel about the things. And then we take that out there into the larger world. Because if we can't learn to love here, forget about doing that in a different kind of context. This is the safe place to be able to do this sort of thing. And Paul explains how we love without hypocrisy by telling us to hate what's evil and hold tightly to what's good. And that's a passage we need to think about a little bit because it's been sorely misunderstood in most cases, I feel like, when it's preached. So often I've heard this preached, you know, it should be a familiar phrase if you've been around church at all. But, you know, hate what's evil, hold fast to what's good, or whatever translation somebody's familiar with. And I've heard people go off on the idea of hating evil and broaden it so far out that it becomes a whole treatise on withdrawing from society as a whole. By the time that person's done talking about it, you're ready to dig a bunker somewhere and hide because we got to hate what's evil. And I do not believe that's what Paul had in mind when he was saying these words, because we got to remember the context that he's talking in here. The words used for both evil and good, Paneros and agathos, are both relational words. Paneros deals with causing injury or harm to another person. Agathos is a word meaning good-natured and being agreeable with somebody else. So given that idea, we understand better what it is that he's talking about. He's saying that a genuine love for someone is going to recoil from, is going to abhor the idea of causing someone else harm. Mental, emotional, physical, spiritual injury, you know, of any kind. Where you just like, oh, no. It's like, imagine, you know, you're working in the garden, you reach down, there's a snake. Oh, you know, you do that kind of thing. Or somebody offers you a banana. Oh, that's disgusting. Why would anybody eat something like that? So that's the same kind of thing. Why would I want to hurt somebody? No. I don't want to be anywhere near trying to hurt another human being, especially here within the context of the community of faith. On the contrary, we get glued to what's beneficial to others. That's what hold on to literally means, to get stuck on that. You know, we get stuck on the idea of trying to build other people up or help other people or do what's beneficial. More accurately, not so much getting stuck on, but sticking with doing this, sticking with this kind of heart and behavior. Paul tells us to love without hypocrisy. Let's see, now this is an important thing on this that we have to understand about the biblical understanding of love and how it gets expressed in this. Because, you know, Paul tells us to love without hypocrisy. But maybe, you know, we've got real negative emotions about somebody in the community here. Maybe there's somebody, you know, that we are struggling with. And, you know, we can't help that. We can't help, you know, that we can't always control what feelings we have in any given situation. And so we think, well, then how am I supposed to love this person without hypocrisy? I mean, if I just act like I love them, even though I'm feeling all these negative things, isn't that hypocrisy? Isn't that just being hypocritical? I mean, what do I do about these emotions that I feel in this whole thing? And see, this is the thing we've got to keep in mind about what it is that the Bible expresses to us. Because in the biblical worldview, love is more about what we do than how it is that we feel. And there's a huge distinction in that, which is why Paul immediately connects this thought of loving without hypocrisy with the action of seeking to honor each other and helping those who are in need and being hospitable. All of these things that we do, that we set out to do, this is how we're going to love without hypocrisy. Yeah, but Rob, if I don't feel it, I don't feel it. Well, you know, that person offended me. And Paul says, so what? I mean, that's the reality of it. Sometimes it's just a matter of lining up with God's intent, showing intentional kindness and care for people, even if our emotions are not on board. Obviously, that can still be done patronizingly. We can still do that. You know, oh, bless your heart. Or something like that. I mean, we can still do that in a way that's offensive. But, you know, I've shared Ruth Peterson's story here so many times that you should have it memorized by now. Remember the story? Her husband left her for a younger woman, and she knew that she needed to forgive him and to pray for him. This was God's intent for her life. So she set out praying, and she said, Lord, please bless my ex-husband and his new wife, but I don't really mean it. And she wasn't faking anything. There was nothing fake about that at all. It was an honest but determined compliance with God's instructions. And she found over a long stretch of time that she finally did mean it when she prayed that. She found herself changed through this intentional love. It's kind of like what we were singing about this morning when they were talking about being different. It's not so much that we're trying to be weird. It's just that we want to see things change in us. We want to see a difference from the pattern of this broken world. Ruth found herself changed by this. She got on Christ's path and doggedly stayed on that path to the point where suddenly she realized that it was as familiar to her as her own. This is my path. I'm just saying, if we wait around until we feel like doing the stuff of the gospel, then we are never going to get anywhere with this. If we're waiting around till it feels good to do this stuff, we're never going to take up a cross, because there's nothing that feels good about that. We're never going to mature. We're never going to grow if we wait around for that sort of thing. We may, you know, we may learn some stuff. We may keep doing this. We could learn so we can take a few more notes along the way. But if we don't take up this challenge to intentional love and put that into action, if we don't follow this admonition to recoil from doing any kind of harm to each other, we're going to remain derelict. We're going to be broken right along with the rest of the world. See, all the stuff that we keep focusing on in terms of the world and people saying hate evil, and they'll go through this whole list of things that they'll look at on a cultural level that deal with things that they'll identify as evil, is not the stuff that Paul seems to zone in on. It's certainly not the stuff the New Testament deals with. The New Testament wants something to change internally here, so that we don't just keep replicating the broken patterns of antisocial behavior here within this context of God's kingdom, where he's making all things new. And you know, this call to love one another sounds so fuzzy and nice when we hear it until we realize it's a call to self-sacrifice. Oh. We are challenged to think through ways to express good to each other. We are challenged to use our imagination to see how it is we can do good for the people of the community that we're a part of. How can I demonstrate intentional kindness, even with people that I may be at odds with over something? How can I build this other person up, honor them, intentionally honor them? Recoil from evil. This recoiling, this pulling back from evil should drive us to love those around us by using our energies and imaginations and intellects for the purpose of figuring out ways to bless each other. The result of this renewed thinking that Paul's leading us or encouraging us towards, that the gospel is leading us into, is a reverse of the antisocial behavior of the fall. And listen, this doesn't mean that we're all going to agree on everything. I mean, it's not saying that we've got to be uniform in all this stuff. It doesn't mean that we have to pretend like hurts don't matter, or, you know, that conflict isn't real. Anytime you're going to get humans interacting with each other on some level or another, there's going to be conflict. There's going to be distress in that. That's not the indicator of the problem. It's how we deal with that that indicates the power of the gospel in action. How do we deal with that with one another? So, okay, so this is the first circle of involvement and human involvement. Then Paul expands it, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. Be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people. And don't think you know it all. Okay, we'll stop there. Paul fairly quotes Jesus here in verse 14, who said pretty much the same thing in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Bless those who persecute you. So here, Paul's extending the circle to those beyond the community of faith. So this includes people who may reject or even oppose our faith. How does our renewed mind respond to the world around us? People who may not share our faith or who may hold very different ideas or morals than we do. Well, his imperatives kind of sum up how we should do it. Bless, pray for blessing, be happy with those who are happy, be sad with those who are sad, live in harmony, live as an equal. These are our imperatives for how we live in this world. So what that tells us is that the gospel in action is revealed through a loving interaction with the world around us, with the people of the world around us, the people that we share life with. Now, oftentimes, teachers will lift verses 15 and 16 and say that Paul meant those instructions for the church. And so they say that his sequencing is back and forth on this. And it could be. I think that's certainly possible. But somehow, starting off with his quote from Jesus, as he did, about loving those that persecute you, about blessing those, and we think about how Jesus, you know, embodied that and lived that out. To me, I think the whole context is the larger world, the church community. As I said, this is our schoolyard. We learn how to do this here, so then we can do it out there in the world. And everything Paul's describing here speaks of peaceful coexistence with others who don't share our faith or worldview or morals. A peaceful coexistence with people who don't believe like we do, especially those who want to be our enemies. This is a visionary picture. I'll tell you, it's a calling, again, to live imaginatively, to envision ways in which we can enter into the experiences of those around us, to be happy and to be sad with those that we know in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our schools, wherever it is, any social connection point that we have, to be able to peacefully coexist and even enter into their lives, being present with people. This is radical stuff. Paul is telling us to live in harmony with people around us and to avoid community disrupting behaviors, like acting better or smarter than those who are around us. The picture that Paul paints is that of Christians in the world caring about other people, regardless of what they believe or you know, how they're living, investing in their lives, living peacefully and humbly among the people of this world, of this larger world. This again reinforces how love is the overarching paradigm for how the gospel is at work in this world. Think about who Paul's writing to. Paul's writing to Romans who lived among competing cultures and loyalties and dogmas and moralities like we've never seen. I mean, take a little time. Just start scratching the surface of Roman history and learn a little bit about the culture that Paul is writing to, and you'll be amazed at all the stuff that he doesn't talk about in all of these things. Never in this section, actually never in the New Testament, does he ever command us to condemn those who don't believe like us? Where is that command ever found? Call them into account, yell at them, and scare them. Nowhere does he tell us to impose our opinion whenever we hear something different. Obviously, we're called to go and be a light, which means at times we're going to speak the truth and somebody's going to disagree with us. And maybe sometimes we're going to, in a case of interaction, we're going to share what our belief is and our convictions are, what our hope is in Christ. But it's never the idea of imposing that on someone who's unwilling to hear or unwilling to listen to it. And that's an important thing for us to keep in mind. Nowhere do we enjoin to go out and call people names if they don't believe like we do. Yeah, but you know, Rob, I'm just telling it like it is. I need to speak up and defend our faith, to defend myself. Atheists, they're out there all the time calling people. I can call people names. They do it all the time. Exactly. Exactly. We followed Jesus down a different path from this world. One of peaceful humility and love for our enemies like Jesus did. Yeah, but if I do that, they'll crucify me. Exactly. We were never given the right to claim a love for Jesus and hold a hatred for anyone else. That's like saying, I love Joanna Gaines, but I hate shiplap. It doesn't work like that. If you've ever, you can't do it. The gospel is in action when we are lovingly interacting with the world around us, living peacefully, coexisting with people even of different opinions or faith. But, you know, what if people attack us, Rob? I mean, what if they say terrible things? What if they pass laws that make it uncomfortable to exercise our convictions? What if cultural forces make it difficult to live as a Christian in America? Interestingly enough, Paul talks about that. Let's keep reading, verse 17. Never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you're honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scriptures say, I'll take revenge. I'll pay them back, says the Lord. Instead, love your enemies. No, I'm sorry. If your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals of shame on their heads. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. So think about this. This section here, these verses assume that if we're really following Jesus, then we're going to be out of step and even in conflict with the larger culture, with what's happening within any given culture in the world at times. It doesn't always have to, you know, be a constant grating kind of thing. But just assume is what Paul is saying, that there's going to be times where what it is that we believe and is going to be so disruptive in the thinking of the world around us that they're going to resist or oppose. But what we tend to miss is the fact that Paul tells us not to stir up that dissension or conflict against our culture. Paul never tells us go out and attack the culture. He just points out that sometimes the culture is going to resist you. And you know, that's an important thing to see in this. Conflict is going to come, he's saying. Don't go looking for it. Don't instigate that. What's wrong with you? And if people hurt us, if people say unkind or untrue things about us or pass laws that don't go in our favor, our natural instinct is to lash out. Well, we'll get even, we'll strike back. But Paul says, no, don't do that. Don't repay evil for evil. No, instead of the world's retaliation, this world's pattern of retaliation and revenge, we see here what Paul calls us to. This gospel is in action when we respond lovingly. And all these things that he talked about, in patience, in enduring, in kindness, intentional kindness, when we respond lovingly to those who wrong us. N.T. Wright says, revenge keeps evil in circulation. That's a great turn of a phrase. I heard of a lady who went to the doctor at one point, and she had had some blood tests done. And when she was there in the room, and the doctor came in with the lab results, and he looked at her and had a very concerned look on his face, and she said, what's wrong, doctor? And he said, I don't know how to tell you this, ma'am, but you've got rabies. And she immediately reached into her purse, pulled out a notebook, and began writing in it. And he said, are you making out your will? And she said, no, I'm making a list of people I'm going to bite. The thing is, getting even never solves anything. We know that. We know that. We see how this operates in the world. This person hurts that person, so that person feels it's necessary to hurt the first person back. And when the first person feels the hurt, they immediately feel justified in retaliating with more hurt. And it just goes on, and nobody wins. Everybody loses in those environments. Returning some hurt or offense with an attempt to hurt or offend simply amplifies the evil that's here at work in this world, as Paul defined evil earlier on in this text. But this isn't just a call to stoic silence either. I think that's what's interesting. This isn't encouraging, you know, just self-control in our responses. Oh, I could get through this if I do it. There's a proactive aspect to this as well. We're challenged to demonstrate something different. Paul says to do things, that is, behave in ways that reveal an honorable life. Don't just, you know, don't just sit back and take it, but actually be, you know, step out and live in a way that reveals something different. An honorable life. In other words, live in such a way that the world around you isn't going to have anything to complain about, apart from a prejudice that may be there already through a, you know, confirmation bias. This is interesting because here Paul is saying that there is a place of common ground with contemporary culture, no matter what that culture may be, a place where we agree that things are good. For the Romans that he was writing to, an honorable life, very interesting phrase, was very important. Cicero had written on this extensively in the ancient Roman world, extolling the honorable person as someone who honored his family and who kept his word and who treated others with dignity. This was a life that the Romans felt a person should aspire to. And for Paul, well, those are areas of common ground. Those are areas where the cultural ideals and the gospel actually intersected. And so he challenges the Roman Christians, live like that. Live that out for them so that they can see Christianity is really not the threat that they think it is. Don't give them some sort of excuse by living dishonorably. We know what the cultural standards are in our own world, and we know there's plenty of places where it intersects with the gospel. We know that the cultural standard for what being a decent human being is. And Paul is saying, just be a decent human being in the world where you've been placed. So instead of retaliating against mistreatment, Christians are called to live in a way that the culture at large can look at us. And even on those areas where we agree that this is good, we are living that out so that they can see there's something different. There's something good here. There's something honorable happening here. He also says to be proactive in doing all we can do to live at peace with others. And the wording of this reminds us that it's not always going to be up to us. I mean, it's not always going to be possible because we only are half of the equation there. We can't control how people will respond to us, but we need to do all we can do to make peace, to be at peace with other people. Even, you know, that's everybody. Even, you know, your daughter's unfair soccer coach or the obnoxious neighbor who revs the Harley at 3 a.m. or the unreasonable boss or whatever. And that's just, I have got neighbors who live here. I don't have a neighbor like that. I mean, I got neighbors that come to church here. And so I don't have that neighbor. That's not, there's nobody who does that. I'm using that as an example. Think of a different example, a second service, Rob. Okay, so Paul says, because there's really not. It says, I got great neighbors. Paul says to leave all ideas of judgment to God. And the reason is because he says, leave it to God's righteous judgment. He is the only one qualified to do that well. We have to entrust that to him. Let him work out what's going to happen there. And then he shows another proactive thing to do. It's one thing to keep ourselves, you know, restrain ourselves from hitting back if somebody hits, but it's another to go out of our way to do good to those who've mistreated us. If we see people who oppose us or our faith in need or suffering in some way, Paul doesn't say to get in your face, get in their face, let them know this is because you were mean to me or anything like that. We don't try to say, you know, you're suffering. I told you so. You're suffering because God's going to get you or whatever. No, Paul says do the unthinkable in that situation. Go out of your way to do good. Feed and bless and help in practical ways people that have opposed you. We can break that down on cultural levels. We can break that down to political levels. We can all kinds of spheres of life that we can take that to, that we need to think through how it is that we're responding as Christians to people who've set themselves up at times to oppose us, to be our enemies. How are we responding? What are we saying? In person, online, wherever. Paul says if we respond in kindness, if we do this, if we respond with this kind of of divine love in action. He says that, you know, that sort of thing dumps burning coals on their heads. And nothing says I love you like setting someone's head on fire. It's a weird phrase. We actually have to think through what he's saying there. Some have said that this is a forecast of people being judged for opposing Christianity. So this is figuring hellfire and torment. I don't mean to laugh. I'm sorry. That's somebody, you know, somebody sees it there. It's kind of like saying, you go ahead and be kind to them because God's going to fry them in the end anyway. So it's all good. I don't personally think that's what Paul has in mind here, because it seems somewhat counterintuitive for him instructing us to pray for their blessing earlier on. It's a quote from Proverbs 25. And more than likely, it's figurative. The NLT that we're reading from goes ahead and adds the wording in there to make it figurative. But I believe it's more of an ancient way of saying, you know, if you return kindness in the face of hostility, you're going to cause the hater to be embarrassed by it. The coals of, you know, you imagine the idea of embarrassment or possibly motivate a change in their own thinking or behavior. Or the burning coals could even be symbolizing the idea of conviction, of a person being convicted over the way they behaved for that, the conviction of sin. That actually makes sense to me. You think it over, whatever seems right. But either way, the idea is that this kindness is going to elicit a response that begins to change things. One way or the other is the idea behind this. So it's not a matter of retaliating. It's not a matter of, you know, an arms race of escalating violence for violence or retort for retort or anger for anger. But it's a way of disrupting that whole pattern, of changing the whole thing. And Paul finishes it off with this challenge. Don't let evil conquer you. You, it's implied, you conquer evil by doing good. Man, if there's anything, I don't know. If I ever get a tattoo, I think I'd get that. But I'm not going to, because I hate needles. But for all intents and purposes, it looked as though Jesus had failed. When we think about Jesus and we think about, you know, what we're called to in this life, for all intents and purposes, it looked like, you know, he's holding that cross, he's climbing that hill, he's getting nailed down to this thing surrounded by soldiers. The whole thing is a miserable failure. Evil, it looked like, had just overwhelmed him, nailed him to that cross, and yet that was the very place that he overcame evil by providing forgiveness and reconciliation with God. On the cartoon pastor thing, I just answered that for one of the kids back there in Kidsgate had asked, did God defeat Satan? And I sat there with tears in my eyes. I was thinking about it. What a great question. And what a surprising answer that I have to give. Because yes, he defeated Satan, but in the most unexpected way, in a way that nobody would have believed possible, that Jesus going to that cross disrupted everything that our enemy wanted to do by taking the consequence of sin to himself, providing forgiveness and reconciliation to us and making a way for a whole new world. This is what Jesus did, but he did it through this remarkable way of laying down his own life. We're called to this same pattern as we acquire this new thinking of the gospel. This is how the gospel's put into action, not by fighting back or returning evil for evil, but overwhelming evil with good. As Martin Luther King Jr. famously said, hatred cannot drive out hatred. Only love can do that. And listen, none of this is meant to suggest that these things don't hurt, or that we're not affected in some way. That's, you know, we just become automatons that just go through life and we don't feel or worry about. No. And I know that many of us, I know that you can't have lived in this world for very long without suffering some sort of hurt. All of us have suffered in this place. People suffer terrible things, injustices and prejudices and discrimination. People have been harassed and abused and oppressed in so many ways. And all the spheres of life, mentally, emotionally, physically, sexually, spiritually, people get abused. This happens in this world. We're not trying to suggest that those things don't matter. Evil is real and it's painful. But what it tries to do is to conquer us and to overwhelm us, to imprison us in fear, to tether us to the wound through a desire for revenge, to define us by what it is that we've suffered. But Paul is saying, don't let it do that. Don't let evil do that. Don't let that evil thing that happened to you be the thing that defines you. You're more than that. Don't let it conquer you like that. Don't let the evil done to you live on in you through fear or being resentful or bitter or desiring revenge. Overcome that evil with good. And to overcome doesn't mean just to avoid or to sidestep evil. It means to conquer, to defeat evil. It means to ruin what it is that it intended to do in our lives. It means to bring out the opposite of what that effect would have been. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is, are we being defeated by negative thoughts and anger and outrage? Are we being overwhelmed by fears and anger and bitterness over some past offense? Or are we conquering them with positive, Christ-like thoughts and actions, which eventually will draw our emotions in tow behind them? And it's not as though this is easy. Nobody is saying, this is easy. You're a Christian, go do this. No, it's not easy, but it's doable. Because His Spirit lives in us. Because His Spirit is there renewing us. And in a place where all things are being made new, this is doable. Instead of perpetuating the same broken attitudes that characterize this world, we're called to this newness of life. We are constantly being renewed by the Spirit and by this gospel, by this word that we attend to week after week. So let's think of creative ways that we can begin to put this gospel into action with the people of our own community, with the people who don't share our faith, especially those who may not be friendly with us. Let's think in terms of buying a cup of coffee for the difficult coworker, or cleaning up that area of the yard that the neighbor's been complaining about, or send a card or an encouraging email, or bring dinner to the home of someone we know who may be in times of trouble. Who's to say how that will affect, how that will change their hearts and mind? Maybe we'll watch the power of God's good begin to conquer evil and change attitudes and bridge divisions and heal wounds. Because that's what the nature of the gospel is anyway, especially as Jesus described it at the outset of His ministry. This is what characterizes the advance of the good news. Maybe we'll be able to stand amazed at what God can do through us as we're willing to extend His love to the world around us. Let's put this gospel into action. Right on?
Right on.
All right, very cool. Will you stand up with me, please? Father, we trust You, Lord, in molding our lives and making us into the people You intend us to be. We say that all the time. We entrust ourselves to You. And Lord, we sense the ways in which You're beginning to move, and You by Your Spirit are beginning to open up new avenues of thinking and understanding for us as a church. And so I just pray, Lord, that we as Your people take this to heart, that we don't just learn about You and Your values and Your priorities, but we go and live those out and put them into action through intentional love, intentional humility, and a determined coexistence with the world around us. Help us become a light in a world that's so clouded in darkness and anger and outrage. Help us to bring Your peace into the places where we go. Do that work in our lives. Enable us by the Holy Spirit and Your power, Holy Spirit. Draw out what's best in us so that it reflects well on You. Help us to rightly represent your kingdom here on earth. And I pray that for us, Father, in the authority of Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, we'll speak this blessing on each other. And if anybody needs prayer for anything, we've got the prayer team here. I'll be here. We'll be glad to pray with you and see what God will do. But let's say this together. May you believe that you are loved by God. May the love of God flow in you and through you. May this world be changed by the presence of Jesus within you. Go in peace, you children of God.